We are in week two of our study on shame, and I was feeling shame this morning because though we had a neat opportunity last night as a staff. We had our RBC staff Christmas party. We went down to the Bible Museum. Have any of you been there yet? It's pretty cool. It's really pretty cool, and the story behind it is really cool. It's crazy that in the middle of Washington, there's something that's saying, hey, the Bible is really cool, and the world needs to know about it. So pray that God will use that and that he'll protect it. But so between that, getting home late and getting up early, I walked in the room about 10 minutes ago, and my wife was even looking for me. She's like, are you okay? So I'm okay. It's just trying to give you guys a keynote and a handout. It just takes a long time to get a message to you, but I'm excited about it. And if you weren't here last week, this is a series that I kind of heard about, and it's actually originated not with me, but with a pastor out in Texas. My daughter goes to his church, and his story around this issue and whatnot prompted me to really think about you guys and our need here and really just where Christianity is today. And I feel like this is a subject that even our church is probably going to need to deal with. But shame is something that lurks around and robs us of really what joy we want, what God wants for us to have and the way he's called us to live. And so what I want to do is dive in here today and take a second step at it. Also realizing that this issue has everything to do with Christmas. Last week, we looked at Mary. You know, Mary and the baby, it's a great story, and they travel down. You know, but the little-known fact is that she spent 6 out of her 9 months with her cousin because no one was buying the story that she got pregnant by God. And so they looked at her as a woman who had no reputation. And when they came back, Jesus was the B word. You know, he was a bastard. And that's the way he was known all his life. And so there's shame that God calls us to be a part of at times. There's shame in bearing his name. We're called fools for Christ. So there's that aspect of it. But then there's also the shame in our lives, the things that we do that we are ashamed about that really affect us. And then there's things that happen to us and even things that we want that we don't get that we feel shame about. So we're going to unpack that. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that you in your mercy not only have dealt with the penalty of our sin, but it meant something to you that you would cover our shame. And God, I pray that you would just guide our time, guide my words. I pray that you would open up the truth about how you want us to live in this regard. I pray that shame would no longer cloud the way we look at ourselves and life, because that is not true of us. I pray, Lord, today that you would just bless and guide this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they should have been removed from the garden immediately, but God took a time out. They knew that something had happened, and so he said, where are you? And they said, we're hiding. And he said, they had a lot of fig leaves sewn around them. Like, what are you doing? Like, well, we're naked. And he said, who told you you're naked? And basically, and then they didn't have an answer, so they said, did you do what I told you not to do? And that's how they found shame. We were created to never have shame, never have guilt, never deal with sin. But they rejected God's path, did the one thing that he told them not to do, and the first sign that they were changed, that they had died, was shame. That it said that they were naked and they were not ashamed. They did not see each other as we see each other now, you know, in a nakedness format, and that would cause shame. They saw each other without that, and then when sin came, it immediately switched and flipped. And that's how God knew. Okay, yeah, you've eaten of the tree. He already knew, but that was a sign to them that they knew. So our goal in this is we want to acknowledge, identify what shame is so you can get it. Then to help you acknowledge where it is in your life, okay? Knowing about it's not enough, but if you can see, all right, that's where it is in my life, and then seek and ask God for his help to basically apply what he's done and the truth of what he's done in our life to find freedom, okay? So, there you go. It's right up there behind me. Could have just read it. Next, we talked about, next slide. Beep. There we go. Shame defined. It's deep. There's two ways we did it. This is actually what a Christian counselor put it this way. A shame is a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you've done, or something that's been done to you, or something you're associated with. Right now, Redskin fans, after that last game, we have shame. That was the worst game I have ever seen a team play. It was just so bad, okay? It was shameful, all right? But there's three aspects to how kind of shame gets on us. And then we said, okay, what's the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt is what I've done. I feel guilty. I've done something wrong. God says, do this. And God says, I'll take away that guilt. Penalty paid. But shame lingers. Shame is when I do something bad, I feel like a bad person. I remember the first time I was driving and a policeman pulled me over. It was 100 yards from my house. And I could see my dad seeing me and the policeman. It was not a good situation. I felt like a criminal. You know, I felt like, you know, just lock me up, shoot me. I'm like, I'm really bad. But shame is kind of defining who we are. It becomes my nature. Like, so when I do bad things, those are actions. But then when I take it on, I feel bad. That is who I am. And so the difference is we can feel like God has paid for our sin, but still feel bad. And God says, no, I've actually dealt with both. Also, shame is not just a feeling. It is a reality, okay? It's not just something you should get over and like push that feeling away. It is actually an objective truth before God because we have violated His standard. And that standard has produced in us guilt, which should lead us to repentance to remove the guilt and back in relationship. But if we extend that and don't repent and just bury it and move on, add more, then shame comes and it stays. But it is real, and it's because of what we've done to God. The reality is, okay, last week we talked about how God took a moment to say, I'm going to kill an animal. The blood will be shed, just like my son's blood will be shed to deal with your sin. But he killed an animal, he skinned it, and he fashioned clothes for them. Why? To cover their nakedness. So he not only wanted to deal with the penalty to forgive them of sin, he also dealt with shame. And that to me is a big clue that he is into this with us. He wants us to deal with shame. He does not want Satan to continue to kick our butt with that. So first off, starting off, the principle of shame, okay, is this. Our sin leads to shame. Okay, we just talked about that last week. But the next part is our shame will lead to more sin if we don't deal with it. And it becomes a vicious cycle. Okay? I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3. Right after this had happened, you know, what we talked about, and they were out of the garden, it talked about how now they're starting a family. So in Genesis 4:1, now the man had relationships with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, when she said that, she actually thought, God had said, through your line a redeemer will come. She thought, he's here. Okay, so she thought Cain was it. It was a little early, but that's where her heart was. So then she had another. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So what does that mean? It means because he was a farmer, he said, hey, I am so excited for God for what you're doing. The miracle, how many of you guys like growing in a garden, you know? Not many. How many of you like, you know, putting that thing in a cup and it's like mystery? How does that grow up? If I had an alternate life, I would love to be a farmer. I just think it's so cool. You throw stuff out there and then stuff happens. And it's just like, that is so cool. I grew up around a bunch of farmers. Sorry, I'm simple. And I remember going over to the Bradleys one time and they said, hey, we're doing our potatoes. And I'm like, all right, great. So you get a pitchfork and you start combing through the ground and you start popping up potatoes. It's like, whoa, they're all down there. They're hiding. This is so cool. And we love potatoes. You know, so he was a tiller of the ground. And he said, God, I am so excited about what you've done for me. And he pulled it together and he said, God, here is my offering. Thank you. They already had a sense of wanting to say thank you, but also an aspect of saying, we don't feel worthy. You are worthy and we're showing our worth to you. So he felt like, hey, this is awesome. Then it goes on. And it says, Abel on his part also took from the firstlings of his flock. Okay, so he was a farmer. He was a rancher. Okay, so you got the farmer versus the rancher here already. And of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. What does it mean he had regard for? It meant that when Abel offered his up, God said, that is really good. When Cain offered up, he said, okay. And there's a difference there. And there's a reason why, okay? So, because of not getting God's favor, Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord noticed it. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, in other words, if you hear me and you respond to what I'm saying, will not your countenance be lifted? Like, if you come back and do the right thing, I'll change your spirit. You can deal with this. But if you do not do well, if you're not going to deal with this, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay, so sin is now showing up. New sin. Where'd that sin come from? It came from the fact that God rejected his offering, and he felt ashamed. I've offered this up, and God said, no. My brother offers it up, and he goes, yes. And I want to point this out, because even in what we do for God, sometimes we can feel shame. Or are things that we have expectations of others. And then finishing off. Next verse. Cain told Abel's brother. And the question is, if you want to do a neat study, is what did he tell him? Did he tell him he talked to God? Or did he tell him, hey, let's go out in the field? And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So his shame led to anger. God said, deal with your anger. It's not good. He didn't deal with his anger, and that anger brought about more sin, which now will bring about more shame. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? You know, you've sinned. You know the whole thing is on you. You have two kids, and the murder rate is 50%. The world's perfect. You know a perfect world. Now you know murder. It's gone that far, that fast, and it's personal. There is nothing more personal than what happens to your kids. And to watch one of yours kill the other, there is no greater pain. I don't know how they dealt with it. And then the Lord responded, and he said, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's where that phrase comes from. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Justice cries out. He goes, I know what you've done. And now there's greater shame. Now you've not only been upset because they did not take your offering, now you've increased your sin, and now life is going to be very, very bad for you. And he talks about that. But I want you to see that this is the cycle. Things happen to us. We feel shame. And then a lot of times, if we don't deal with it immediately, we'll just go to do something else. And you'll notice that this pattern is a pattern of trying to actually cover our shame. We're trying to deal with our shame, but we deal with it by going outward. And that is not where we want to go. Okay, I want to talk now about what triggers our shame, okay? Because this obviously showed one when something I did was rejected. Now, this is from social scientists. I think it has some truth to it, validity to it. And it's actually, I think, interesting as you think about it, okay? And I'm not going to be able to go into the depth that I'd love to, but I hope this helps prompt your thinking. So women, the number one reason for women to take on shame is how they look. How they look. Because you look at you are very aware of what the world standards are, and you're very attuned to what feedback you're getting from friends, and especially from guys. And this is the age where this starts to really matter. And if you don't feel like you're one of the blessed and the beautiful, you start feeling different, and you start acting different, and you sometimes start dressing different. And maybe you even start dressing in a way that tries to get people's attention and to get that. And what is the base of that? Well, the base of that is my shame, that I don't feel worthy because I don't feel like I'm meeting the standard. There's many areas that women struggle, but that's the one that I think, because it's so obvious, so public, in all the commercials, and all, you know, it's just all there, and you can't escape from it. So a godly woman recognizes beauty starts inside and comes out, not the other way around. But she has to deal with that feeling that comes on, is that you get comments or don't get comments, don't get likes, get likes, and whatnot. The second one's motherhood, and that sounds really weird, especially if you're not a mother. But here's the deal. If you're not married, you know, and you have a longing to be married and be longing to be a mother, you know, people are, like my daughter in Texas, she works in a labor and delivery room. She says the number one question I get asked, are you married? No, I'm not. Then number two question is, do you want to be married? Yes. Would you love to have kids? Yes. So that's shame one, shame two, shame three. So you don't have to be married. But if you're married, I have one of my sons who's married to Allie. Some of you know them. We don't ask this question because we know it's in God's hands and we're trusting God, and that's not our business. A lot of people are like, well, when are you going to have kids? You've been married like 2 years. Come on, like what's going on? You know, and it's like, not now. But there's a shame, like, well, are we less than? And then if you have children, it's like, well, how many are you going to have? Okay, you got two, is that all? I mean, it just never ends. And so it's like for women, where you guys are at, and guys don't may not recognize this, but how you look and motherhood are two really big issues. But in the midst of that, and this you might recognize is, women know that no matter what you do, it is never enough, okay? And this is something I hadn't heard of, but they said, you're expected to look and do perfection, but you're supposed to not look like you're working too hard at it. Because if you look at you're working too hard at it, there's shame in that, like, hey, you're trying too hard. So it's like you can't win, you know? But the reality is, as a woman, you never can do enough. You can never be enough. You're just always under behind that curve of shame. Secondly, men's triggers. Number one thing that triggers it for men is failure. I remember when I went to William & Mary, my primary motivation was the fear of failure. I was not going to fail out. But men are wired. We want to achieve and do well and prove ourselves. So if there's hints that we're less than, shame comes on. You get cut from a baseball team. It's failure. You get a D on a test, failure. Your parents ask you to do something, you fall short, and they tell you about it, failure. There's something in failure that is wired to men that makes them feel ashamed. It can be work, sports, children, money, etc. The second one is the fear, is basically fear. It's being afraid and vulnerable and not being allowed to. It's like guys are never allowed to be afraid, never allowed to show a weak side. And the guy that was speaking on this topic, he said, one man finally said, one time said to his son, hey, you know, don't be a baby. You know, don't get so scared about that. And he challenged him. He said, no, it's okay to have the emotion of fear. It's what you do with that fear. Don't tell him that that's not what a man does. Because there's times when men should be afraid, especially of God. And so those are triggers that, you know, trap men even. And, you know, don't be weak, don't fail. And so anytime you do, it brings on shame. So the primary responses for men and women, probably a little more predominant in men in some regards, is number one, outward. We rage in anger. You know, we feel shame, we put it back. Why is sarcasm so much a vocabulary for guys? Yeah, in your face, in your face, in your face. I'm just kidding. We're reacting back. But we get angry, you get upset. Or secondly, one of the major issues I see for guys is we feel shame, we go inward. We neglect responsibility. We just start living on our little own island. And women can do the same thing. They can react in anger. They can go inside. Both of those don't deal with the real problem. They don't recognize that shame is at the heart of it. And if they would deal with that, they could actually move out of it. But they don't recognize that. So the devastating consequence of shame is that it orients us and turns our focus in on ourselves and finding ways to cover our shame. Now, when we try to cover our shame, it's down there on your sheet. It is a restless striving for approval, worth, glory, power, pleasure, trying to recover what we lost. This was interesting to me. There's a guy named James Gilligan, who is the director of mental health for the Massachusetts prison system, okay? He wrote a book called Violence, okay? I'm thankful I didn't have to read the whole book to get this out of it. But this is what he wrote in there, and this is interesting. He said, I have yet to see within the prison a serious act of violence that was not provoked by the experience of feeling shamed and humiliated, disrespected, and ridiculed that did not represent the attempt to prevent or undo this loss of face. The purpose of violence is to diminish the intensity of shame and replace it as far as possible with the opposite, pride, thus preventing the individual from feeling overwhelmed by their shame. In other words, when you get down in like even a gang situation or inside a prison and somebody gets shamed, how do they react? They react in anger and violence. Why? Because they're trying to deal with what you just put on them and they don't want to keep it there. But that's kind of a big picture of what we can do when we go ballistic on other people and we attack them. What are we trying to do? We're trying to cover our shame. The point is we'll use them to cover our shame. A primary way for us to cover our shame is to shame other people, to judge, condemn, and highlight their weaknesses. And we, you know, try to demonstrate that we're superior. And we many times hurt people without knowing it. We are quick, you know, and this is what I would challenge you guys. As you are in public and you're talking about things and you are quick to call out a group, Now, I have to say this. I met with some students that we've pulled together with what we call the SALT team, Servant and Leadership Team, which basically means they're here to do the background stuff so everything can happen. They're not really there for any glory, and they're there to serve. And I asked them a question about what were issues in the group. You know what they said the number one was? Gossip. It's alive and well. In the culture at large, but even in this group. Why do we gossip? I'd say at some base level, it's because of shame. We're trying to help put them down. Now, whether it's direct gossip or even when we talk about people who do a type of sin and we're like, we're better than them, like they're just so bad. Or if we talk politics and we're so this and that, I want you to realize those who are going the bike trip, one of the things we have to think about is if we're hosting people who do not yet know Jesus and we don't expect them to buy into anything that we believe, we're just taking them right where they are. We don't want them to feel shame because like, oh, you're different than us. They're allowed to believe things that are different than us, do things that are different than us. We have boundaries. They can't do anything they want. But that's not what makes them bad. What makes them bad is they have not yet been able to deal with their sin. We who know our sin and dealt with our sin should be the most humble of all, least likely to call out and call down someone else. And you'll notice when Jesus met with people, he was really slandered for being with sinners. So he had hookers, prostitutes, people who were extortionists of their own people, he hung out with them at Matthew's house. And he didn't bring up the fact that they needed to change all that. Yet when they came, they knew he was different, and they knew, well, they were looking for something. So he met him in the middle, and he was able to talk to him about another way, a way for them to actually find what they're looking for. They just hadn't found the ways that they had. He didn't shame them. He said, I didn't come here to shame you. I came here to release you. We need to do the same thing. Breaking the power of shame. Okay, a couple things I want you to see here. The first step, if I'm going to break the power of shame, is to recognize and admit my shame. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I'm going to prepare you. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to actually do some inventory in your life, and then have you take a moment and kind of ask God, where is shame coming from for you? Okay? So last week, we talked about where shame first started and how God dealt with it. Today, to move forward, we're going to need to identify it. So there's a list on your sheet there. It says sin. And my question to you is, where are you tempted to sin? Now, as I go through this, I would encourage you, if you want to write in cryptic notes or whatever you want, but I want you to identify what are the areas where I am actually feeling shame. So in sin, a lot of us are tempted to do sin or we've done sin and it just hangs over. We've either asked for forgiveness but not gotten past it, or it's still just an ongoing temptation. Need. Where are you feeling different or have a need for others' assistance? I'm going to show you something in a moment that'll help you feel this one. Because most of you don't feel need. When we were on First Fruits and we went to a family they were trying to bless, we said, realize this is a setting where we've got to really watch our spirit and have a spirit of openness and humility, because they have a need and they could feel shame by us trying to bless them. And that is definitely not our point. We want to know that we're honoring them, that it's a privilege to meet you and meet you at a time when we can do something to help you, knowing you'll do it forward. There's no shame here. That's where is our hope. But maybe you have a need. Maybe like me, I had dyslexia. I could have felt shame and like, I'm just so needy, I'm different, I'm not like good enough for other people. Stuff. There are things in your life that bring shame, like that aren't necessarily sin. Like you're so, you're a procrastinator. And like you feel the shame of, okay, it's really due tomorrow and I have not started. Fear, shame, panic, anger, you know, they're all there. But shame is in the middle, like what an idiot. Or you're always late. Or sometimes you say things that are rude. Or as some of my kids growing up, you know, your body goes through changes. And as I used to say to them, the air quality has changed. You get a lot of that in junior high. It's called farting, okay? So sometimes there's shame with that. I know old people who can't handle it. And you're like, you don't mention it. But there's shame in that. You're like, I'm not trying to do that. Okay, moving on. You're wounded. You know, if there have been words that said to you and they stuck, you know what they are and you know when they happened. And if they're still rattling around in there, you know that there's some shame there. Or it could be neglect. Your parents are loving and Christian, but they're never there. And you feel the absence of like, does anyone really give a riff that I exist? And it makes you feel shame, like, I guess I'm just unworthy. honestly something that I think you need to be praying for. The pattern in the Bible is that God says we are adopted children. But I can tell you this, adopted children sometimes feel shame that is not theirs to feel. Because they're like, because they can't answer the question, why did the one who bore me not continue to take me? And God says, you may never know that answer, but don't fill in that with negative. Know that the one who's chosen to love you, that is significant, because that's what I do. I've chosen to adopt you as my son and daughter. That is my pattern. I want you to take that grace. But shame can sneak in and go, why? And God says, deal with that shame. It's not yours. Or you can feel bitterness. You feel like you have rights or expectations that have not been met. Cain, you know, God, I give you something and you reject it. What the heck? If he had taken the grace to deal with that, God would have given him the understanding to know. And I didn't explain at the time, but let me tell you why God did take Abel's offering. Okay, why did God not take the farmer? He took the rancher. Here's why. Because he knew there's going to be a day that his Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world. The pattern that he wanted them to begin to understand was, it's only by the shedding of blood that sin will be forgiven. It isn't by vegetables or any other way that we're trying to show God, hey, we're doing something really good. He said, it's only by the shedding of blood. It's my son. So I will start here now. You didn't do anything wrong, Cain, but I'm favoring here because this is my pattern. This is where I'm going to go. And if Cain had been able to take that, he would have been able to get past and see, God, I know I don't understand it, but I know that doesn't mean you don't love me. I can handle this. Can you do that? When you feel like a right you have or expectation you have is not met, can you take grace to get through it, or are you taking on shame? Association, you are carrying shame because you're connected with others. I've known it's children whose fathers have been alcoholics, severe alcoholics, and do things that make them feel very ashamed. Or Bernie Madoff, who was probably one of the greatest thieves of all times, who took money from investors. Well, they went to his wife and to his children, and they were also charged. And some of them did nothing, but the shame was on their life to the point that one of them took his life. He couldn't handle that shame. And the last one is failure. Are you feeling the weight of your failure because you aren't achieving or haven't achieved what you want to? All right, so I want you to take a moment. I want you to think about it. And while you're thinking about it, I'm going to show a clip. So think and watch at the same time. I know you guys can multitask here. But you'll see shame while you're thinking about it. I want you to, however you want to note on there, I want you to identify your shame. All right, so roll the tape. As I thought through that list, there are many of them kind of bleed into other ones. And I'm just going to pray for you right now. I hope you've taken a moment to identify it. Because if we don't even identify it, we'll just keep floating as though it's not there. God, I ask right now for your sons and daughters here who know you, Lord, that they've been trying to follow you, but whether it's their sin that keeps tempting them back and back and back, or failure, or wounding by other people, or expectations that just have not been met. God, I don't know what it is, but God, I know that you came to deal with that as much as you came to deal with the penalty of our sin. And God, I pray that they would begin to deal with it and not just be oblivious to it, that they would now use your truth to deal with it and apply it to that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The second thing I talk about in terms of shame is, in terms of breaking the power of shame, is looking at the covering of Jesus. As I started out with, God made a point of showing that he was going to cover our shame at the same time that he paid for it. And the thing that I want you to recognize is this. Next slide. Jesus has covered us with two things. He's covered us with his blood. And when his blood covers, just like the Passover, God passes by and he says, because his blood has washed away our sin, he says, I remember them no more. They're as far as the east is from the west. So when God sees you and me, he sees us as without sin. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. That is the truth. God says, when Jesus' blood is applied to our life, it's washed away. We are now whiter than snow. He said, let's reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, now they are white as snow. Why? Because of what Jesus did. That is the fact, and that is your birthright. Secondly, he not only stays there. He didn't just take it away. He then says, I give you my righteousness. And what does he say to do with it? He says to clothe ourselves with it. And when we're clothed with righteousness, he not only sees a lack of sin, he sees a holiness. The very thing that we know we need to be to go to heaven. That is our covering. Jesus has covered us. And then he goes on to tell us what to do that in Ephesians 4, where he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice how that is exactly what I just said. He says, your old clothes, what you wore of shame, take it off, okay? Because that's your old life, who was corrupt. That was a corrupt life through the lying desires and sin of your life. But now you got to renew your mind. You've got to change your mind. You've got to go, that's not right thinking. Let the word of God say, no, I am a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. And I need to now put something on. So this is where the action comes in. It's not just a mind game. It's, I got to put this off. That is not going to stay on me anymore. I'm going to actually put on. And what am I putting on? It's the new self in the likeness of God. You're putting on Christ in true righteousness and holiness, what I just said. He's saying his covering matters. So in Adam and Eve, it was a covering of skin. Today, it's a covering of blood and righteousness. And God says, I want you to put that on. I want you to wear it. Now think about this. When you hear that, you're like, okay, that's a nice thing. But each one of you gets up every morning, okay? Some of you, your moms maybe helped you with color coordination, but you pick out an outfit for the day, all right? And sometimes it's obvious who has fashion sense and who does not, okay? My family always gives me a hard time because sometimes I'll wear a plaid with my just jammies that are also stripes, and they're like, that doesn't match. I'm like, it doesn't matter. I'm in my house. It's comfortable. Do I care? But for those of you who go out in public and it does matter, okay, you think about what you're going to wear, okay? And this is what I want you to think about. You think about what's appropriate, okay? So last night we went down to the Bible Museum and they said it can't be jeans and, you know, t-shirt. You have to pick clothes that match this place. So we looked better than we typically do. Think about this. God says, you are a new creation, and now what you're putting clothes on for is a new life. You need the new clothes for a new life. The new clothes you're putting on is what Christ has covered you with. Does that make sense? Because I hope this is something you're going to have to actually think about. So it's an outfit that is suitable for now you as a new person. The only way you're going to be able to do this, though, honestly, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so you need to say, Holy Spirit, help me understand. I need to keep putting this on. This is an action I need to do. Three, the power of biblical fellowship where you become vulnerable to each other. Okay? The power of biblical fellowship. That we were never designed to deal with this issue alone. God figured that out. I want to show you Hebrews 10. Really awesome passage. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, okay? It's our covering that allows us to enter confidently to a holy God by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Okay, he bought us this new way, this new position, this new identity. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, not one of shame, one that's sincere, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, taking away our shame, and from an evil conscience. Why the conscience? Because that's where my shame resides, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That confession of our hope is exactly what he just described, what has made us clean and able to walk in and be before God. And then he goes on and says, this is what you need to do with it now. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And not forsaking our own assembling, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say the day drawing near. What does it mean? It means in the end times, which I think we're a part of, Satan will continue to push people away that you're not going to want to go hang out with other Christians. Why? Because you don't want them, you don't want to feel shame around them. But he says that's the very place you need to go because you know what is true of you. And he says you need to then get together. And the interesting thing is it says, let us, who's the us? It's us here. Let us consider how we can help each other towards love and good deeds, okay? So that we can love ourselves and then act out in love towards others. But it comes down to what do we do when we're together? What has God called us to do? It requires a sense of being vulnerable. Vulnerable, awkwardness. It's interesting. God calls us to be vulnerable the way we were in the garden. He calls us to live, in a sense, okay, naked and unashamed. Being willing to know that we are, before each other, we're covered by God. Therefore, I can be real with you. I don't have to judge, feel like I'm going to take on shame because you're going to judge me now. I know that you're a sinner who's covered. I'm a sinner who's covered. I need to tell you where I'm struggling, which could cause me great shame. It tells me shame to tell you. I remember when I became a Christian, and I was trying to grow, and I remember I just felt so bad still because I was struggling, and I had to sit down with my youth pastor, and I just felt the need to go, I need to tell you what I'm doing because I don't know what to do with it. It was shameful. But that's exactly what the Bible says, and I'll show you in a minute what it is. But here's what vulnerability is. Well, this is where he tells us to do it. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Why would you confess your sins to each other? It's because Satan wants to keep you trapped, keep your mouth shut, keep you isolated. That's exactly what Adam and Eve. Go hide, cover up. God says, no, if you want to be healed, if you want to deal with this shame, then get real. Confess it. You're not confessing for them to forgive you. That's what something God does alone. But you confess it to get out of the corner in the box you're in. To go, I want to be real. I'm tired of this. Will you help me? And when you do that, you gain the truth that they'll go, that's okay. They'll remind you. That's what Jesus did. And then they'll say, I will pray for you. I will actively join you in beating that. There is no shame in that. Some of you in your shepherd groups have tasted this. Some of you on mission trips have tasted this. It's really sweet when you get real with people and you go like, there's no perfect people in this group. We are sinners. I went to a friend of mine's, guy I knew from high school who's an alcoholic and is 25 years sober. And he does it by going to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. And it's people think this is funny, but it's really true. When you get in front of the group, if I was an alcoholic, I'd say, hi, Bob. I'm Bob, and I'm an alcoholic. And they'd say, hi, Bob. Well, what did I do? I just confessed to that group, I am what you are. I am an alcoholic. And you know what? We don't do this, but you know, it'd be interesting if at our shepherd groups, you know, we said, hey, you know, I'm Bob. I'm really glad to be here. I'm a sinner. And he said, hi, Bob. And we all realized, yeah, we're all sinners here. There's nobody here that's saying, I got it all going. But we look good. We sound good. We never let hints on. But what if we did? What if we said, dude, I got to be real. And you know what? Last year, there was a couple guys in my group that did that. And, you know, it was like a pin drop. Like, whoa, somebody just got real. And when you do that, you're naked, in a sense. And you're asking, am I going to take on shame at this moment? Or are you going to remind me there is no shame? That's where being together matters. And that's where you help each other go, no, that's been clothed. But now let's help you move so the shame can go. And that's what fellowship is supposed to be about. But it requires vulnerability. Will you take the step to be vulnerable? Last thing, and this is kind of what I feel like is one of the big points and major ads that I thought is just ridiculously cool, is despising the shame. There's a verse in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're going to pull this up. It says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. So he's saying, we're running our race for following God. What's going to hit us? Well, we're going to have a lot of weights, things that are slowing us down. One of those weights is shame. And the sin which entangles us. Deal with our sin. Deal with our shame. So that we can run, and we need to run with endurance, the race that's set before us. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our example. He is where we're headed. He's the one who's calling us forward. But he calls out his example. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that's going to finish what he started. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus, as a child, knew he was going to die on the cross. As a young man, he knew he was going to die on the cross. In his ministry, he knew, in 3 years, I'm going to die on the cross. And everything was related to that. And when he told his disciples, they're like, no, you're not dying. You're not going anywhere. And they're like, no, I came here to die. And he got on that cross and took on the shame of being naked on a cross for our sin. But it says when he endured it. He said, I'm going to get through this. He knew there is another side of this cross. There's a point where I will sit on the right hand of God. When I get on the other side, I will have done what I need to allow each one of you to deal with your sin and shame. It's worth it. So I know it's hard. It's real. He didn't deny it. But he said, I'm going through it. And he uses the word, he despised his shame. What the heck does that mean? He despised it. I love it. Next slide. To despise. is the proactive, intentional, aggressive act where Jesus disregarded, scorned, and shamed shame. Check that out. It was proactive. He chose to do it. It wasn't like, oh, it was an accident. It was intentional. He said, I'm calling it out. I'm calling shame. It's real. I'm taking it on. And I'm aggressively going for it. I'm saying to you, shame, you have nothing on me. You will not stick to me. And it's where he disregarded it. He scorned it. And he shamed shame. And that's what he's calling us to do. We need to call shame out and shame it and say, it's not me. It's real. Yeah, I'm an idiot for being a Christian. But you know what? I know where I'm going. I know who I am. The shame is real, but I'm not going to let it define me. I'm not going to let it stick. And whether it's by something I've done or something that somebody's putting on me, I'm not going to do it. So he identified it. He looked it in the face. Next slide. Is it a video? Okay. What Jesus did is he identified it, he looked it in the face, he picked up his cross, and he refused to let shame rule over his life. I'm going to show you a short clip here on one of my favorite movies to show how this could work in real life. This is where a man who is watching another man be charged with his crime, and he could not let that injustice happen. So he willingly took on shame and the consequence of it. In a sense, he scorned the shame because he said, I know who I am, but I will not let this happen. And I'm hoping you'll see in this that you will see shame and you'll know, God, I will not let happen what the world wants to do to me, and that is crush me. I will scorn it, I'll despise it, and I'll go through. So why did he do that? He could not let injustice happen before him. He was willing to be shamed and to go, I am the man. And here's the point. You can look shame in the face and go, I will not let truth go unabated. I will recognize the truth that I am a son or daughter of God, and the shame will not stand. But I'll take it, and I will see through it. I will despise it, but I will stand.